always remember Dr. Gingery correcting the words of the final stanza. I used to call it a verse. And he corrected me and said, it's not a verse, it's a stanza. So I looked up the dictionary and asked the dictionary, what is a stanza? And it said a verse. So I leave it between Webster and Gingery. But anyway, Dr. Gingery corrected the last verse. He said, when before the throne I stand and him complete. And he got his theology dead right. Because he said, we don't need to wait till then to stand complete, because we are now complete. He said, we'll stand entire, if you want that word, speaking of body and soul. So it's good when your music director has his theology right, and he certainly had. If I may add a word about Dr. Allison, there are specifics that they want you to keep in prayer. Obviously, this is a worrying development. Mark is already on heparin for blood thinning. They did reduce his dosage by 50%, but he is still in heparin. And they imagine that these clots have been forming over some period, not just the last day or two, and it's only in the last couple of days that the dosage has been lowered. So if that's the case, it does obviously raise particular difficulties in that that is a major way of treating blood clots. So you may keep that in prayer. Also, he was to vacate his room at the clinic where he has been staying, going back and forth for his treatments at Duke. And he was to vacate that by tomorrow, and they're not sure exactly how that's going to work. He may, of course, be kept in the hospital after they have done the assessment in the ER this evening. But that's another thing to pray for. Then, of course, the place that Hannah and her mom have been staying in, that is to be vacated as well. They've been able to extend that by a couple of days, but nonetheless, that is another deadline. On top of all that, Hannah's job requires her to be in school this coming Tuesday, so many hours she has to complete to maintain her license. So these are all things that are pressing in. And, of course, compared to the situation facing Mark, these other things are relatively minor, but they're not minor in themselves. They are all distractions and they are all means that bring tension and pressure. And we would ask your prayers particularly for them, that the Lord will guide them, the Lord will direct them. As I prayed this morning, our times are in thy hand. And the hymn writer said, my God, I would them there. They could not be in a better place. And we're praying that the Lord in mercy will touch Mark. But I give you Mark's word to me. I've spoken to him. I hope to get to see him very soon in the flesh. But we have spoken by FaceTime for quite a time during this illness on a daily basis. And very often on every other day or according as his situation demanded or allowed. But when we spoke at first, his word to me was this: if the Lord still has a ministry for me, he will heal me. If he doesn't, he will take me to glory. And that cannot be bad. And that's a great testimony. And Mark's testimony through this has been sterling. And it has been an honor to the Lord's name. But we can only pray. The Lord's will be done. I keep asking the Lord for his intervention, and we have to be very realistic. The very doctor said right off, the very first thing he said up in Duke was, or practically the first thing was, there are certain things we need to see here. Number one is a divine intervention. And that's exactly what we need. And I ask the Lord, as Paul and the church prayed for Epaphroditus, that he'd have mercy on not only him, but on the church. As we look at things, we need Mark Allison. We desperately need Him. And at the moment, He seems irreplaceable. But the Lord knows that. Stephen was irreplaceable as well. But the Lord took him, and then He replaced him with Paul. Stephen was Paul before his time. And then Paul, I think, continued as Stephen after his time. So the Lord knows what He's doing, but do pray for Mark, and do pray for Charlene, and do pray for Hannah. Some good comes out of all this, you know. Hannah's reports have gone all around the world. And I know people, I was thinking of Dr. Douglas in Northern Ireland. And John Douglas is a scholar of the First Order. He's the wisest man I've ever known. He is one of the most deeply spiritual men you would ever meet if you lived half a dozen lifetimes. A great man. And he said to me with some emotion, he had been getting Hannah's reports. He's like me. He's not on FaceTime. Facebook, sorry. Those are two different things. He's not on Facebook. And someone else says, and she sends them on to him by email. And he said, I've been greatly moved by those reports. A young woman would have such a knowledge of God's Word for a start, that in times of such distress, she would be able to use that Word and so evidently glorify the Lord. And again, he said, I've just been greatly moved. Who knows what the Lord is doing with people who are going through their own tough times and they don't have the knowledge. We take a lot for granted. They don't have the knowledge and they don't have the resources. And the Lord will use this in their lives and situations. So do keep them, please, before the Lord very much in these days of crisis. Now we're going to read God's Word together in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. And we're going to break into the chapter at verse 12, reading through verse 23. This is the chapter in which we read of Paul standing before King Agrippa, and he takes the opportunity to give his testimony. Having talked about his persecution of the early church, even unto strange cities, verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let us briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we lift our prayers to thee tonight, believing that thou art, and that thou art the hearer of prayer. To thee shall all flesh come. We come in Jesus' name, through the merits of his precious blood. We ask for thy mercy. Bless the Allison family this evening. Lord, thou dost know the various decisions, difficulties, these things that now confront them. We pray that thou wilt give divine direction and make clear the provision that the Lord has for them. We pray that thou wilt make the way clear. Bless Mark and his body and soul this evening. And, O Lord, we pray even yet that thou wilt touch him with healing grace. Now, Lord, still us in thy presence. Have a word in season for every soul. Speak to preacher and listener alike. And, O Lord, we pray that this night thou wilt do business with us. And Lord, set us in the way of genuine, blessed service for Christ. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This evening I'll be turning your attention to two verses of Scripture, verse 16 and verse 22. Of this passage of Scripture. As I've said, this is the chapter, or a chapter, that deals with conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle. This conversion was not only one of the most dramatic events in the New Testament, but undoubtedly it is one of the most significant events in all of recorded history. I have not the time to begin to suggest even the lines of thought of the things that flowed from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But it is not too much to say that the history of the world was mightily impacted by what the Lord did on that day. The story is well known to us. I think sometimes, however, we forget how evil Saul was. Because he became a great apostle, we tend to gloss over what he was. He was the most despicable, hateful persecutor of the Church of Christ. Not only a persecutor, but he took an unholy glee in what he was doing. He enjoyed his murderous attacks upon the church. Nothing thrilled his little perverted soul more than to see professing Christians forced to blaspheme or die or go to prison. This was Saul of Tarsus. And full of what he considered to be a holy hatred against Christ and his disciples, he went on his way to Damascus to further his campaign of bitter persecution of the people of God. And then the drama occurred. Stephen tells us about Abraham as a heathen in Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That was a mighty turning point. Personally, nationally, historically. This is something of the same order. For the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, blinded him with his heavenly glory, with a light that outshone the brilliance of the noonday sun, and instantly transformed the hateful persecutor, his antagonist, into an apostle. In many ways, that was a unique event. When the Lord saves people, it is not usually under such dramatic circumstances with such evident, even visual, as well as audible intervention from heaven. It was a unique event. And yet in many ways, it was typical of every conversion. Paul himself felt that because he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 16 and said, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You see, in Paul's case, and in every other case of a sinner converted, you have a sinner. A sinner pursuing his own course of hateful opposition to the God of glory, to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his gospel. Now, not all of us did what Paul or Saul of Tarsus did. But nonetheless, as sinners, we were doing essentially the same thing. Going our own way. Opposing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you have the Savior. God graciously, sovereignly intervening. And I can't emphasize that too much. That is the very essence of genuine conversion. Salvation is of the Lord. We live in a day when evangelicalism has plumbed the depths of inanity, and the whole force of the message in so many pulpits is what we do, and because of what we do, we come to the new birth. It is generally preached and generally believed that you are born again. You are brought to life in Christ because of your decision. And so we have great evangelistic crusades and movements built upon different ways to get men to make that critical decision. Now, do not misunderstand me. God does bring people to a crisis of decision. But dead men do not make spiritual decisions. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus did not gain life because he obeyed the call of Christ. Lazarus obeyed the call of Christ because in calling him, the Savior gave him life. That is what is called by theologians regeneration. That is the sovereign act of the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit revealing Christ, as Christ revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, revealing Christ, giving life, giving sight to the blind, giving the grace to believe. And the immediate and inevitable proof of that is what you see in Saul of Tarsus. The acceptance and the confession of the Lordship of Christ. And complete submission to him. And the result, a new creature. What a dramatic difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. In many ways, the same man. But in the most important ways, absolutely different man. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, such was Saul's conversion. And that conversion was accompanied by a special commission that we read of this evening when the Lord Jesus commissioned him to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes, etc. Now, tonight we're going to concentrate not on the conversion, but on the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to Saul to be his servant and to be his witness. Now, we're not all called to be Pauls. In fact, there's not one of us going to be called to be a Paul. In all the history of the church since then till now, there never has been another Paul. In fact, even in the New Testament church, there wasn't another Paul. So, we're not called to be Pauls. But nonetheless, we are called to be servants and witnesses. In verse 16, we have this word. The Lord Jesus said, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." The word minister means a servant. There were certain titles that the Lord Jesus gave to Paul, and he loved them. In Romans chapter 1, for example, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." The word that's translated servant is slave. Now, we can make that sound very spiritual because he's a slave of Jesus Christ. But remember, he was writing to the Romans. In Rome, slaves outnumbered citizens many times over. Slaves had no rights. They had less rights than the family dog. They were owned by someone else. And this is the word that Paul chose, writing to the Romans, to describe himself and his relationship to Jesus Christ. I am owned by Christ. I am bound to Christ. I have no rights of my own. His will controls my will. His work is my work. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But the glorious thing is, that's our freedom. Paul was never free until he became a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And it's true of us. What a privilege to be slaves of the Master of all grace. Here the word minister means servant, but it's a totally different word. It's a word that really, it's a maritime expression. It's an oarsman. Literally an under rower. If you can imagine the great Roman ships going out and they didn't have diesel engines or other modern things like that, they had manpower. And the slaves would be lined up in their places, each side of the ship chained to their oars, and they would be pulling, getting the ship to where it was supposed to go. And that's the title, that's the description that the Lord Jesus chose to give to Paul the day he saved him. He says, "It pleases me to make you an oarsman." An oarsman, therefore, is one whose task it is to propel the gospel ship where our great captain commands, whatever the conditions and whatever the hardships. The conditions facing the oarsman could be extreme. The hardships could be life-threatening and even life-taking. Paul was very much aware of this. But this was the commission. And as you read this chapter, you find that he marvelously fulfilled that commission. I said we have chosen two texts tonight and they make the point perfectly clearly. In verse 16, We read, "Rise and stand upon thy feet." In verse 22, we read, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." Verse 16 says, "Stand up." The word "rise" is simply the verb "stand." Stand up and stand on your feet. I like the way the famous Baptist scholar A.T. Robertson put it. "Stand up and take a stand." That's what the Lord said to him the day he saved him. Stand up and take a stand. And that included more than just the physical posture. There's something beyond merely getting up off the ground here. He's speaking to Paul of what it meant for him to be a minister and a servant, an oarsman. "You're going to have to stand, Paul, and take a stand for me." That was how God commissioned him. And then in verse 22 we read, "Having obtained help of God, I continue to this day." But it's still the verb "to stand." What Paul has said, "having obtained help of God," literally, "I have stood to this day, witnessing both the small and great." Now I want to bring those two things together very simply. Stand up and take a stand. And at the end, or nearing the end, of a long and arduous time of service, Paul can say, "I have stood to this day." Stand, Paul. I have stood. What a testimony. That's the testimony I covet for myself. It's a testimony I covet for the free church. In a day of burgeoning apostasy and spreading wicked compromise, not all compromise is wicked, but there is a spreading wicked compromise on matters of vital importance. Grieves me when I go into Christian homes and I see people who deny the creation of God, and they are the books that are being read and they are the teachers who are being followed. If I can't trust them to believe the Bible, why should I trust them at all? And in this day of compromise, I pray God will give us the testimony when we come to the end of the journey. "I have stood, witnessing to small and great. I have stood, I've stuck to the task, whatever the cost." In Ephesians 6, Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." You know that passage. And he's talking about wrestling. The idea there is of two men. Well, you know what wrestling is, but then it was the idea of one, the verb has in it the idea of swaying back and forth and one seeking to throw the other until finally he would get him completely over and pin him and keep him until he's completely vanquished. That's wrestling. And we're called to that. He says, "Withstand." That speaks of opposition. Forces that are difficult to face. Things that are out for our destruction. He says, "Withstand them." Then he says, "Having done all, stand." You see, Paul never did forget what the Lord Jesus said to him that day on the Damascus Road. "Stand up and take a stand." And that's what he says to us. standing firm and faithful. I want us to think of this a little tonight. What it means to stand. And let me start where too few preachers start. Paul had fallen to the earth. And if you read your Bible, usually when the Lord appeared to a man in glory, he fell to the earth. You remember John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos when the Lord Jesus appeared to him in glory. He fell to the earth. He fell down as one dead. In Daniel chapter 10, we have again the Lord appearing to Daniel. And Daniel fell to the earth. Now, such humility is wonderful. But there comes a time when you've got to draw a distinction between humility and servile attitudes. And the Lord Jesus did not call his people beyond humility to be servile in this worldly sense. So he said, get up. And if you go back to Daniel, some of you may remember I preached a message on this many, many years ago. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 11, the Authorized Version says, stand upright. The marginal reading gives you the literal force of the words, the literal translation. Stand upon thy standing. I love that rendering. I love that literal force. Why? Because the Lord is saying to Daniel, he's saying to Paul, I have given you a new standing. Now stand on that. And that's the glorious thing about being a Christian. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, in the opening verses, you read about the new standing that God's people have. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, or reconciliation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, the thing about being a Christian now is, we are no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. We're no longer condemned as guilty. We have a standing with God as those who are righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is our standing. Now, when you come to Christian duty, and how often I've sought to emphasize this, I trust you will never forget it. When it comes to Christian duty, you must not go straight to the duty. You must not go straight, well, I must do this, I must do that, I must do the other. So many preachers have put people in bondage for life, telling them, this is your duty, your duty, your duty. I preach your duty. But oh, you can only see your duty, you can only do your duty, if first of all you take your stand in Christ and your feet are firmly planted on what I am in Christ. And when that is the place of your standing, then you can take a stand for God. You stand upon your standing. That's the very first element in taking a stand for the Lord. But to go on, what is it to stand? Well, it doesn't take you to be a scholar to understand this. To stand means you don't cave in. That's obvious, isn't it? That's what Paul meant when he spoke to the Ephesians about withstanding. You don't cave in. You don't simply give way or give up. Now let's face it. We are going to have opposition. And we all say that. I was preaching in a church recently and I said this. It may be offensive. Well, as you've heard me say many a time, if it stamps on your pet corns, hold the other foot out and I'll jump harder. If it's offensive, it's offensive. I said to him, you know, you've people sitting in churches all around the world and singing Onward Christian Soldiers and the devil must be having a rare laugh. Onward Christian Soldiers marching as to war. What war? What war? I mean, nowadays, who is really taking much of a stand for God? There are people. I'm not saying there are none. Thank God that would not be true. But let's look across the spectrum of professing churches. They're all singing, standing up for Jesus and being great soldiers of the cross. Who's taking a stand for God? Who's pressing the battle to the gates? Who knows anything about the battle of prevailing prayer? Who knows what it is to get on their face before God? I tell you, there's not a preacher in 1,000 knows what it is to get on his face before God and know the fulfillment of that wonderful text, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and it's the violent who take it by force. There is a force in a mighty, mighty conflict in prayer. Paul said, speaking of his prayer life, I have much conflict for you. What do we know about that? What do we know about it? If we're standing up for Jesus, why could you not dynamite Christians into a prayer meeting? We're standing up for Jesus. Oh, I can't stick that church. That service went for an hour and a half. The same hypocrite spent 4 or 5 hours the day before watching a football match. And here we are, marching us to war. It's time we caught ourselves on. Don't cave in. Obviously, to stand means to obey the Lord. To do the will of God. To maintain a witness for Christ. And could I put it this way? An undiluted testimony to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christ-filled testimony. It's a gospel-centered testimony. It's a Bible-based testimony. In verse 22... Paul says something very important about his ministry, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Saying none other things. The Greek text simply says, saying nothing outside of the Word of God. Saying nothing outside of what Moses and the prophets did say. I'm not called to be an entertainer. I'm not called to be a philosopher. I'm not called to be a scholar. I'm not called to come up with theories. I'm not called to be a psychologist. I am called to preach a message that is bound within the confines of that book. I'm to say nothing outside of that book. That's the call. And that's the witness that we're called to do. This is what it means to stand. Stand up and take a stand. Could you say, I have stood until this day? Can we say it as a church? I have stood until this day. The aim of standing for Christ is very clear in verse 16 and the words that follow. I can only suggest that it means to proclaim and exalt Christ. It means to lead men out of darkness into light. To set men free from the power of Satan. And to lead them to true conversion. Remember, we're called to be oarsmen. This is our calling. Take the gospel ship where the captain directs with the aim of seeing people saved. Now, I can't save anybody. But we must see people saved. The church cannot exist. And please do not take this as an insult to you if this seems to describe you, but the church cannot exist on transfers or on people moving home and coming to us that way, or drifting from one congregation to another. Now, if you're new in town and you come, glory to God, you're here. Thank you for coming. And you're welcome. But the Church of Christ can only exist and grow by new birth. I'm a Free Presbyterian, not by accident, but by conviction and by calling. From its very inception, this church was an evangelistic church. As I said this morning, that was really the crux of the matter when God called us into existence. A soul-winning church, not in the sense that we could save souls and drum up mere decisions, but we labored day and night in prayer and fasting, in prayer with tears, laboring day and night in evangelistic outreach. That was the issue for us. And that was our calling. When I came to this church as a visitor in 1978, I made that point about souls being saved. And in those 6 weeks, God moved in a gracious way and quite a few people were saved. And then coming in 1980, again the emphasis was on seeing people saved, lives changed, homes changed, families changed. Men and women, we cannot ever say, as Paul said, I have stood, unless we can add what he added, I have stood witnessing both to small and great. We are called to preach Christ. Only he can save. But the gospel is his way of saving sinners. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What does it mean to stand? What is the aim of standing? I must say a word about the challenge of standing for Christ. Immediately you're in conflict with the powers of darkness, both heathen and secular. Could I put that another way? Both secular and religious. As soon as you take your stand for Christ, you will be in conflict on every side. The early church faced the twin attacks that arise from apostasy. They had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And of course, then they had the heathens. But let's concentrate on the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the outright liberals, if you want, the rationalists, the unbelievers. And all the chief priests were Sadducees. The Pharisees were not like the Sadducees, but they were entrenched in ritualism and they had developed a carnal religion of works. And so when Paul came preaching the gospel, you read the book of Acts very carefully, and you'll find at the beginning, the Sadducees launched the attacks. But then later you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees who hated each other with a passion. And yet they joined together to oppose the apostles and to oppose the gospel. In other words, it's the old adage, your enemy's my enemy, so we'll fight them together, no matter how much we hate each other. And that's what we're going to face. Then you have the added difficulty that Paul had, and that was he was opposed by professing brethren. There were those who sought to come to terms with those Pharisees especially, and thereby to compromise the gospel. In Paul's day, they were the Judaizers. And then there was a new wrinkle, because the Gentile converts would come in, and some of them wanted to compromise with the idolaters of their own country and their own society. Paul had to give instructions about how they had to relate to these things. So you can see that separation is never easy. There were some people who wanted as little separation as possible. Get as close to the world as you can get, to have as easy a course through life as you can get. And then there were others who wanted to oppose all who didn't dot their I's and cross their T's. And somehow, through the midst of all that, Paul was called to take a stand and chart the course of the gospel. This is still our challenge. But there are some things that are crystal clear. And I trust that we as a church will never depart from this. There's no compromising of the gospel. I can disagree with you in many things. Some of you I disagree with in eschatology. As I said this morning, I can't help you being wrong. Some of you I disagree with you on aspects of baptism. Again, I can't help you being wrong. But these are not the issues of the gospel. Paul even could say, I thank God. He didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. There's no compromising the gospel. When a man departs from the faith regarding the person of Christ, that's a red line that I'm not willing to cross. When a man departs from the faith regarding the inspiration of Scripture, it's another line I'm not willing to cross. When he departs from the faith and denies the first 11 chapters of Genesis as anything more than mythological, that's a line I'm not willing to cross. When a man denies that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in a blood atonement on Calvary, that's another line I'm not willing to cross. I'm willing to be open toward other brethren who have different views on church government and things of that nature that are not of the very essence of the gospel, but we must never compromise the gospel. And there is no fellowship with idolatry. Now, when I say that, it's easy to say, well we're not an idolatrous nation. It's one of the biggest idolatrous nations in the world. Idolatry is everywhere. Perhaps the most entrenched idolatry in America is the idolatry of the Church of Rome. According to all our Protestant churches, or practically all of them, Rome is a branch of Christianity. If anybody dares to say it's anti-Christian, then you are anti-Catholic, you're guilty of hate speech, and not at all. I thank God over the years of the number of people in this church who were converted out of Romanism and brought into the knowledge of sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe me, they became the most open opponents of the idolatry of Rome. When any man takes a little wafer made of flour and water and he holds it up, as I have personally been there to see a priest do, and say, this is your God, it's idolatry. That's foul idolatry. There's no fellowship with idolatry. There's no adoption of the outlook and the sins of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's not talking about the mountains and the rivers. He's not even talking about the jobs and the callings of life. This world is anti-God, and everything that is anti-God and anti-Christ has no place in the life of the believer or of the Church of Christ. And can I say that the challenge of standing for the Lord Jesus is to have no entanglement with the schemes of the world. It's a text I want you to take note of. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, because it is very often misunderstood. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The word affairs is the word that gives us the English term pragmatic. So he's telling you really that you do not get entangled. If you're warring the warfare of the cross, you don't get entangled with the pragmatics of this life. But you know, this text has given rise to quite a number of wrong ideas. The Church of Rome uses it as an argument for celibacy. If you're going to be a priest, you don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Well, marriage is one of the affairs of this life, so you don't get married. They use it as an argument for celibacy. It shows you how weak the cause of celibacy is when they have to stoop to that sort of stupidity. Others have used it as an argument for withdrawing completely from society into some sort of legalistic asceticism. You become an eremite or somebody out in the desert, sitting on your own little anthill. A lot of good you'll do there. But then, among Christians, there is another misunderstanding. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life. And the idea is that he's contrasting this life with the life to come. And he's not. If you look at your authorized version carefully, you'll see that the word this is in italics. There's no reference to this life as distinct from the life to come. He's saying, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life. Now, he's speaking about a soldier. He's likened the Christian to a minister, and he's likened believers in general to soldiers, and he's citing now the law that governed Roman soldiers, and that was simply that no man under arms may engage in anything that hinders his fulfilling his duty as a soldier. That's what Paul is saying. If you're in the army of Christ, if you want to serve the Lord Jesus, if you want your life to count for Christ, then do not engage in anything that hinders your fulfilling your duty as a soldier of Christ. Now, I don't have to go down a list. If I were to compose a list, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Some of you may agree, some of you may disagree. And some of you would say, well, you left this out, you didn't put that in. It would be a never-ending list. Life changes all the time. But one thing doesn't change. There are certain things that help you as a soldier of Christ. There are other things that hinder you doing your work as a soldier of Christ. And Paul says, do not get entangled with those things. And never adopt the carnal weapons of the world in the work of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Why? Because, listen, we don't war after the flesh. We don't war after the flesh. We're not called to play tit for tat and take the world on in its own game. There's a man who's now in eternity. He became quite famous. He was one of Richard Nixon's Watergate men who spent some time in prison for his activities, Chuck Colson. Very brilliant man. Professed to be saved. That's not my job to challenge that profession at all. He wrote a book called Born Again. Chuck Colson got the title of his book as he sat with his wife, who's a Roman Catholic, in the Mass. And he argued for evangelicals and Catholics together. They produced some literature which sold out the gospel in the name of unity. And one of his great arguments was, there are too many Roman Catholics in the world for us not to adopt them as our comrades in arms. My friend, that's to condemn them to an awful fate. The vast majority of those many millions and hundreds of millions of souls are the very people that the Lord Jesus was talking about, that we should be opening their eyes to bring them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Just like other sinners, they need to be saved. But you see, it's the worldly thing. If you have numbers, if you have wealth, if you have political clout, these are great weapons. I'm going to say something I said here many a time. If the Christians of America had spent the time on their knees that they have spent supporting so-called right-wing politicians, and I'm not here to talk politics, but if they'd spent that time on their knees, America would have been a whole lot better off. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The cost is great. You endure hardness and affliction. The comfort is equally great. It's the satisfaction of pleasing Him who called us to be soldiers. It's the assurance of His presence. There's a wonderful thing in verse 16. The Lord Jesus said, I have appeared to you and I will appear to you. Literally, He says, I will be seen by you. And this is the great thing about serving the Lord, remaining faithful. The Lord says it's not just you're going to look back and say the Lord did this, the Lord appeared then, the Lord, it's all in the past. No, no, no. He says, you will be seen by me. Brethren, sisters, I want you to understand this, and especially at a critical time like this in the history of this congregation, when you're about to enter a new era and a new chapter in the work of God here. I want you to get this. Keep on standing. Do not be distracted. Keep on standing. And you'll not be merely looking back in the past and remembering what God once did, but you will have the promise and the comfort and the assurance. You will see Him work again. I will be seen by you. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus. And then ultimately, of course, the crown of righteousness. My time is gone, and so I finish. The Lord Jesus commands us, stand up. Stand on your feet. Stand up and take a stand. Stand up and be counted. Paul could say, I have stood. Can we? Our calling is to stand firm. Stand faithful. And stand forever. Having done all, whatever it costs, to stand. I leave you with Paul's great words to the Philippians. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. It's not as though I have already attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But oh, get these words and ask God to emblazon them upon your soul. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May God give you, and I certainly pray this, God give me the testimony at the end of the journey, by the help and grace of God, I have stood as Christ commanded. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for saving grace. For Lord, we recognize that it took the very same grace and the very same power to save us as it did to save Saul of Tarsus. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast given us life from the dead. And we praise Thee, Thou hast given us light instead of darkness. Thou hast given us a new master, even the blessed Lord Jesus, and not Satan. And we thank Thee, Thou hast given us a great commission. Lord, we hear the call of Christ. Stand up and take a stand. When others are faltering and failing, stand up and take a stand. When the world is going to hell in the darkness of its sin, stand up and take a stand and be a witness for Christ and an oarsman in the gospel ship. O God, we hear the call of Christ. We pray for grace, the grace of obedience, the grace of faithfulness. And God grant that at the end of the journey, Thou wilt give us Paul's testimony by the help of God. I have stood as our Lord commanded. Bless each of Thy people here. Bless the young people here whose lives are yet to be lived according to Thy will. We pray that Thou wilt make them mighty for God. Grant that Thy people may know the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, the very fullness of the Holy Spirit with power to work for Thee. Take this church forward as it has never gone before. Give it victories that it's never known before. Give it a mighty outpouring greater than it's ever experienced. God grant that soon Thou wilt fill this house with Thy glory and with the cries of newborn babes in Christ. Hear us now. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.